Sidlow Baxter once asked a woman, "Have you ever read through the Bible?" And she said, "Three times I have attempted it. I made it through Genesis, I got through Exodus, and then I got to Leviticus. It was so dull, I never could make it past Leviticus, and I never managed to read the Bible through." Worse things have been said about the book of Leviticus than just the fact that it is dull. As a matter of fact, Dr. John Haynes Holmes, the humanist, once said, "The book of Leviticus is not fit to be in the Bible." On the other hand, there are many who have applauded the book of Leviticus. As a matter of fact, there is a set of books called the Expositor's Bible. The man who wrote the commentary on Leviticus in the Expositor's Bible was a man named Dr. S.H. Kellogg. His work on the book of Leviticus has become one of the standard works on that book. Dr. Kellogg said, and he's a scholar, and he spent a great deal of time studying the book. Dr. Kellogg said that the book of Leviticus is the greatest book in the Bible. And he's not alone. Others have said similar things. Dr. Albert Dudley said it's the most important book in the Bible. Dr. Parker said, "Considering as embracing the history of 1 month only, this may claim to be the most remarkable book in the Old Testament." Some time ago, Dale and I had the privilege of having lunch with Dr. J. Vernon McGee. And I'm telling you that having lunch with him is a feast beside the food that you eat. And we were discussing all kinds of things, and I don't know how we got on the subject, but somehow we got up on the subject of the book of Leviticus. And this was way before I was ever planning on speaking through the Bible book by book. At any rate, we were sitting there at lunch talking, and Dr. McGee said that when he was pastor of the Church of the Open Door, he had a 30-minute radio broadcast at high noon every day. And that on that broadcast, he took 2 years to go through the book of Leviticus. Now, that's how important he thought the book was. He also said that if everybody in Southern California understood the book of Leviticus, there would be no cults or isms in Southern California. Now, my friend, that is a claim. So you can see that whereas some people have thought very little of the book of Leviticus, many have thought that it is one of the outstanding books of the Bible, if not one of the most important books in all of the Bible. By the way, what would you say is the most important book of the Bible? We had a little impromptu discussion up here a minute ago, and we had several suggestions. Somebody suggested the Gospel of John, and I would say that that is clearly one of the most important books in the Bible. Somebody said the Gospel, not the Gospel, but the Book of Romans, and I think many would vote for that. And another said James, and one fellow up on the platform said, "If I had to vote for the greatest book in the Bible, Leviticus would be the last one I would choose." And then he said, "The reason is because we read that book in family devotions verse by verse. And it has got to be the most boring book in the Bible." Now, with all of these mixed reviews, how is it that anybody, much less outstanding scholars and Bible teachers, how can anyone say that the book of Leviticus is the greatest book in the Bible? Well, I'll tell you this. After spending some time surveying this book, I have personally concluded that if you understand what this book is really all about, they just may have a point. So let's talk about the book of Leviticus to see if we can find out why some people think this is such a great book. We're going to follow our format of discussing the author, the recipients, the subject, the structure, and then the purpose of the book of Leviticus. Let's begin by discussing the author. Now, when you discuss the author of the book of Leviticus, everything that we've said thus far about the documentary hypothesis applies to the book of Leviticus. To refresh in your memory just a bit, I will remind you that the documentary hypothesis is the view of the liberals who say that J, meaning Jehovah, E, meaning Elohim, P, meaning the priestly code, and D, meaning the Deuteronomist, all wrote various parts that later some editor came along and put together and produced the Pentateuch. Well, that's the view of the liberals. They say that the book of Leviticus, as well as the rest of the Pentateuch, was written after that fashion. All of the arguments in support of that and all of the arguments that refute all of that then apply to the book of Leviticus. But as you can well guess, I'm going to say that Moses wrote the book of Leviticus. Now, why would I say such a thing? Well, there are two reasons. The first is Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Leviticus 1, 1 says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying." The book of Leviticus begins with the statement that the Lord spoke all of this to Moses. And then that statement occurs no less than 57 times in 27 chapters. So it is very easy for me to say that Moses wrote Leviticus, because Leviticus says that Moses wrote Leviticus, or at least that the Lord spoke the book of Leviticus to him. And tradition from the time of Joshua down has contended that Moses wrote the book. By the way, it's a whole lot easier for me to believe the book of Leviticus than it is for me to believe all the liberals. I mean, they write a book in 10 years, it's out of date. They have to rewrite their books, and this book has stood the test of time, and it still managed to be respected by Bible believers, and so it's a whole lot easier for me to believe this book than for me to believe them. But there's a second reason why I believe that Moses wrote this book, and this one is kind of critical. I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14. This is but one of the laws of the many laws in the book of Leviticus. The Bible says in Leviticus chapter 14, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water." The point being, God laid down a law that said if a leper should ever be healed of his leprosy, then he had to go to the priest and offer the proper sacrifice. Now, with that in mind, turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 records a story in which that precise thing happened. Jesus healed a leper. Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will be thy clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them," meaning a testimony as to the priest. So Jesus said that Moses wrote the commandment for the sacrificing of the cleansing of the cleansed leper. That means that Jesus thought that Moses wrote the book of Leviticus. Now, either the Lord was mistaken, he had a lapse of memory, He out and told a bold-faced lie, or he told the truth. Now, to deny the Mosaic authorship of Leviticus is much more serious than just saying Moses didn't write Leviticus. It is to say that Jesus Christ made a mistake, a big one. That he didn't know something that God would have known, should have known, must know. So either you say Moses wrote Leviticus, or you conclude that Jesus Christ wasn't God. So I have concluded, you guessed it, Moses wrote Leviticus. Now that tells us who wrote it, who received it. And the answer, of course, is the Jews received it. And by this time, you are well aware that we're at the period of history where they have just come out of Egypt, and I have chosen to call this the Exodus generation. So, in a sense, it is simple to say that the Exodus generation received the book of Leviticus. But having said that, let me show you another rather fascinating little fact. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, God gave some instructions for the dating of the history of Israel. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you." Now this is at the time of the Passover, and God is saying, from this point, this is going to be the first year and the first month and the first day of the first month, and from this point on, we're going to date Israel's history. So starting with Exodus chapter 12 as the beginning of Israel's history, look at Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, we're told this, "And it came to pass in the first month of the second year that the tabernacle was raised up," or reared up. Now, from Exodus chapter 12 to Exodus chapter 40, we have exactly 1 year from the time of the Passover until they got out of Egypt, got down to Sinai, and erected the tabernacle. 1 year elapsed. Now look at chapter 1 of Leviticus, verse 1. "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now you can follow that all the way through. For example, in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1, the Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying," in chapter 26, verse 46, he says, "And these are the statutes and the judgments and the laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses." And one more, in chapter 27, verse 34, the last verse of the book, we are told, "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai." Now, when you get to the end of Exodus, where are you? Sinai. In Leviticus, you are told repeatedly that all of this transpired at Mount Sinai. Now look at Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year after they came out of the land of Egypt." Now if you put together Exodus chapter 12 verse 2, Exodus chapter 40 verse 17, and Numbers 1:1, what you come up with is this: 1 year after the Exodus, they built the tabernacle. They had the tabernacle completed. 1 month later, God starts numbering the people so that they can be prepared for the march up to Canaan. All of that tells us that the book of Leviticus took place in 1 month. Now that's rather interesting when you stop to think over the thousands of years that the book of Genesis covers, hundreds and thousands. Even Exodus takes place over a span of years. And all of a sudden we come to Exodus, and it all takes place in 1 month. So the recipients of this book were the Jews who were camped at Mount Sinai. And it all took place in 1 month. One Bible teacher has said, and I quote, "In the book of Leviticus, the children of Israel were marking time at Mount Sinai. The book opens and concludes at the same geographical spot, Mount Sinai, where God gave the law." Another one said, "No movement takes place in Leviticus. The children of Israel remain camped at the foot of Mount Sinai." Now, it is possible, of course, that Moses wrote the book of Exodus sometime later. Some might even suggest that he wrote it in the plain of Moab, or sometime later after they departed from Sinai. But I would prefer to think that Moses wrote it when he received it at Mount Sinai. I suspect that he wrote Genesis somewhere between Egypt and Sinai, that he wrote Exodus at Mount Sinai, and that he wrote Leviticus at Mount Sinai before they departed for the land of Canaan. At any rate, Moses wrote the book to the Exodus generation while they were at Mount Sinai. Now, what is the subject of the book of Exodus? Well, frankly, there are many subjects in the book of Leviticus. It's one of the difficult parts of this book. If you look at the book, if you just read the book and just tried to mark down all the subjects that are covered, you would discover that in the first 7 chapters, Moses discusses the sacrifices. As a matter of fact, that's a very important part of the Old Testament, very strategic part of the Mosaic law. The sacrifices are given in chapters 1 through 7. In 8 through 10, he talks about the priesthood. Then he talks about food, motherhood. Thought that was rather appropriate for today. He discusses leprosy, the Day of Atonement, sex, the feast, the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee, vows, and tithes. So you can see there is a wide range of subjects covered in the book of Leviticus. The question is, what is the subject? While there may be many subjects in the book, what is the major subject in the book? Is there a unifying theme that ties all of this together? Many, 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 many Bible teachers would say the answer to that is yes, and the subject is to be found in chapter 11, verse 44 and verse 45. If you want to mark several verses in the book of Leviticus, these are by far and away two of the most important in the whole book. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Most would agree that the subject of Leviticus is holiness. But now, having said that, we have a problem. By the way, the word holiness occurs 89 times in this book. But the problem is that when I say holy, what do you immediately think of? Most people have an attitude or an opinion of holiness that is something like sanctimonious or super pious, that holy people go around with a halo, that their halo is always straight. Is that what holy means? And the answer is absolutely, positively, not. The word holy, the Hebrew word and the Greek word which follows in the New Testament, simply means to be Set apart. That's all. Set apart. To be separated. So that God is holy. He is set apart from sin. And God wants us to be holy, which means He wants us to be set apart unto Him. This afternoon, several of the staff members and I, out of the graciousness of our heart, took our wives out to eat. Now, it has never made a great deal of sense to me as to why I should take my wife out to eat on Mother's Day. She's not my mother. But that kind of logic has escaped her. And so, several of us staff men, out of the kindness of our heart, took our wives out to eat on Mother's Day. We had a delightful time. I do not know when I have enjoyed a meal or an afternoon as much as I enjoyed this afternoon. We just had a fabulous time. Matter of fact, we talked until I was scared I wasn't going to get back to preach. But we managed to quit in time for me to do that. But we just had a great, great time. We sat in this restaurant until almost time for it to close. Matter of fact, I think we were the next to last couple to leave, and we left because we thought they were going to ask us to leave any minute. And we left, and as we passed the counter at the front, I took out a toothpick. And this little toothpick was wrapped in cellophane. I tore open the cellophane, and do I dare say this? You pick your teeth, don't you? Do you know what I did with that toothpick? I sanctified it. That's what I did with the toothpick, right? You mean you put it in your Bible and you pressed it and you kept it and you said only holy words around it. And you wouldn't let anybody touch it. And you adopted a very hush attitude when you looked at that holy toothpick. No, not at all. I stuck it in my mouth and picked my teeth with it. What I did with it, that's sanctifying it. I set it apart unto me to be used for my exclusive use in picking out the meat between my teeth. That's a holy toothpick, folks. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is that holy doesn't mean that you're super pious or that you're sanctimonious. It simply means that you are set apart. Got it? Oh, I wish I could communicate that. Now, God is holy. And He wants us to be holy. But I'm going to tell you something. The most godly, holy men I know are the most down-to-earth, practical people I know. They do not have their heads stuck up in a cloud somewhere. Now, God is holy. And that's the subject of the book of Leviticus. Now, what is the structure? Well, brother, that is a problem. Do you remember us talking about the structure of Genesis? The literary structure, not the outline I suggested you might commit to memory, but just trying to grapple a bit with the structure that the author had in mind. The literary structure of the book. In Genesis, it was very simple. It was a repeated phrase, and these are the generations of. Remember how many times that occurs in Genesis? This is review time. Don't look at your notes. Do you remember how many times that occurs in Genesis? 11. Remember that? Some of you don't remember that. All right. That's very simple. That these are the generations of, meaning these are the histories of, or this is the history of, this is the family record of, something like that. That structure is pretty obvious. You can't read the book of Genesis without picking that up. Exodus was pretty simple. Remember the literary structure of the book of Exodus? You don't, do you? That was just last week. The literary structure of Exodus was geography, remember? They were in Egypt. They were in the wilderness. They were at Sinai. Got it? You do remember? Okay. What is the literary structure of Leviticus? Boy, this is tough. I mean, it really is tough. The closest thing I can come to finding a literary structure in Leviticus is this. Turn to chapter 1, verse 1. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying..." Now turn to chapter 8 and look at verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying..." Now look at chapter 11, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them..." Chapter 12, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying..." Chapter 13, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying..." Chapter 14, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying..." Chapter 15, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying..." Chapter 16, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, and the Lord said..." Chapter 17, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying..." Chapter 18, verse 1. "And the Lord..." Are you getting the picture? That's the only structure in Leviticus that I can find. That little phrase occurs 33 times in the book of Leviticus. Now, what would be real nice is if that phrase only occurred at the beginning of a new subject. Boy, that'd be a nice, neat little structure. And that's the way the little repeated phrase did occur in Genesis. Every time that occurred, there was a departure. There was a discussion of a new subject. Unfortunately, that's not true in Leviticus. There are not 33 nice, neat little discussions. But be that as it may, if there is a literary structure in the mind of Moses, it is this little phrase, "and the Lord said." Sometimes that is said at the beginning of a discussion, and it is most often found, it's sometimes found in the middle of a discussion, but it is most often found at the beginning of the discussion. At any rate, that's the literary structure. Now let me suggest an outline. And I want you to know that I struggled with coming up with an outline that I felt was an accurate reflection of what is in Leviticus, and trying to put the whole book together, which is what I'm going to do in just a minute. One of the first things I decided is that many, many people divide the book at chapter 16 so that there does seem to be a natural division of the book into two parts, verses 1 through 16 and 17 through 27. Now, how do you designate those two halves of this book? Well, I'm going to give you a suggestion that is not original with me, nor is it very common, but it is the most satisfying thing I have seen to date. J. Sidlow Baxter divides the book into two parts, and he suggests that the first part of the book contains ceremonial laws for Israel's holiness, and that the second part of the book contains moral laws for Israel's holiness. And that, I think, is probably an accurate observation. That in the first 16 chapters, by and large, and the problem with this little distinction is that it's not airtight, but by and large, you have non-moral laws Whereas in the second part of the book, you clearly have a number of moral laws. In the first half of the book, Moses is dealing with the tabernacle. In the last half of the book, he is dealing with character and conduct. In the first part of the book, he's dealing with ceremonial laws and things primarily physical. In the last part of the book, he's dealing with moral laws and things primarily spiritual. So I'm going to suggest that the book of Leviticus can be divided into two parts. The ceremonial laws, 1 through 16, and the moral laws in 17 to 27. Now, let's put all this book together. What is the purpose of the book of Leviticus? If you can understand this, this is the key to understanding this book, which is true in many of the books of the Bible. This one isn't as plugged into the recipients as I think Genesis was, but this is where I think pay dirt is on this book. In order to fully appreciate the purpose of this book, you need to put yourself back into the situation. You're one of the children of Israel that has just been delivered out of the land of Egypt. You have followed Moses out of Egypt down to Mount Sinai. You have camped there. Now, in Exodus, God gave instructions for a tabernacle. That tabernacle was 150 feet long, which is half the length of a football field, 75 feet wide, and had a 7.5 foot high fence made out of linen all the way around it. As you walked in the door, which was at one end, you were immediately confronted with an altar. Just past that was a laver, which was something like a small instrument containing water in which they went through ceremonial washings. And then in the back of that thing was a tent. That tent was 45 feet by 15 feet, and it was 15 feet high, so that from the outside of the tabernacle you could look in, and that tent would stick out. That tent itself was divided into two parts. The first part was called the Holy Place. The second part was called the Holiest of Holies. Inside that first compartment was a table of showbread, an altar of incense. There was a candle in that holy place. Then there was a veil, and behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the covenant was the law of Moses, Aaron's rod that budded, some other things. And the very presence of God. Now, you've just left Egypt. You followed Moses down to Sinai. And Moses has had the whole nation involved in building this thing called the tabernacle. Now, suppose you'd been there. What would be the question in your mind? Let me put it like this. Moses has just written a bestseller, Genesis. And everybody's ripping through this book saying, wow, did you know that there was a guy once named Noah? Man, did he have an interesting time. And somebody said, yeah, but did you hear this story about Abraham? You know, I always thought Abraham was a great guy. Did you know what he did when he took his wife to Egypt? I mean, they were reading that thing like crazy. It was a bestseller. Now, usually an author has one good book under his belt. I wish most authors would learn that. They write one good book, and then if it really sells, the publisher wants them to write another one. Well, Moses' first book was really a hot commodity, and he wheeled another one off the press. That was Exodus. And man, the people were reading, man, isn't this stuff great? Moses has written down all that stuff that happened to the Egyptians. This stuff's terrific. Whee! This is great reading. And you get to the end of the book, and there is this monstrosity called the tabernacle. Now suppose all you had was Genesis and Exodus. Suppose that's all the Bible you had. What would be the question in your mind? What's that? Right? What's the tabernacle? The tabernacle what? You'd walk in the door and look at the altar, and you'd say, what are we going to do with that? You'd look at the brazen altar, and you'd say, what's that? Now, if you were a priest, you could go on into the tent at the end, the holy place. You couldn't go in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year. And you would know that God lived back there. That much you're told in Genesis, in Exodus. But if you walked in that first little compartment, you'd say, what's that table for? And why we got bread on that thing? And what's that candelabra for? And what's this altar of incense for? If all you had was Genesis and Exodus, you wouldn't have so much as a clue as to what to do with most of the tabernacle. All you would know is that God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle. That's it. You getting the picture? What's the purpose of the book of Leviticus? To tell you what to do with the tabernacle. I just got finished saying that the first half of this book dealt with ceremonial laws. The first seven chapters give us the instruction for the sacrifices, the offerings. 8 through 10 tell us about the priesthood. Even through chapter 16, we are given things to be done primarily with the tabernacle. The purpose of Leviticus is to instruct Israel on how to use the tabernacle. But there is more than that. For I also said that the first half of the book was ceremonial laws, and the last half of the book was moral laws. I suggested that the subject was holiness. That means there's more to this book than just how to deal with the tabernacle. So what is there beyond that? To answer the question very simply, I think the purpose of the book of Leviticus is to instruct Israel on how to live as a holy nation in fellowship with a holy God. Now write that down. I'm going to repeat it. The purpose of the book of Leviticus is to instruct Israel on how to live as a holy nation in fellowship with a holy God. That is the purpose and the point of the book of Leviticus. One more time. This bears repeating. The purpose of Leviticus is to instruct Israel on how to live as a holy nation in fellowship with a holy God. One scholar who wrote on the book of Leviticus said, all the laws and regulations of Leviticus have this for their object, inasmuch as they each and all aim quite as much at the restoration of an inward fellowship on the part of the nation as a whole and the individual members with Jehovah their God. Dr. Kellogg, the man I mentioned a moment ago, who's written one of the standard works on the book of Leviticus, has said this. What now was the purpose of Leviticus? In general, as regards Israel, it was given to direct them on how they might live as a holy nation in fellowship with God. The keynote of the book is holiness unto Jehovah. Dr. McGee has said, this book was given to Israel to direct them to live as a holy nation in fellowship with a holy God. It was a code of law for the total well-being of Israel, physical, moral, and spiritual. Another Bible teacher has said, Leviticus was written to show Israel how to live as a holy nation in fellowship with God and thus to prepare the nation for the high service of mediating the redemption of God to all the nations. Now, I read all of those, and I could read more, to show you the similarity of their statement of the purpose of Leviticus. It's almost as if one said it and the rest copied what that one said, which is a possibility. But the purpose of the book of Leviticus is not just to teach them how to function in the tabernacle. That fits in the overall purpose of showing them how they are to live as a holy nation in fellowship with a holy God. So the conclusion is rather simple. God gave ceremonial and moral laws to Israel so that they might be set apart unto him for fellowship. Now, let me draw this to a conclusion by making several suggestions and observations. The first one is this. The New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says, and I quote, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Think ye not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets? I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill." When Jesus Christ died, he fulfilled the ceremonial law. By being sinless, he fulfilled the moral law. Jesus Christ, by his doing and dying, fulfilled all the laws of Leviticus. That leads me to a second observation. And the second observation is simply this. We, therefore, are not under the law. Jesus fulfilled it. We have our salvation in him, and we are simply not under the law. Now, we have discussed this before, but let me show you one verse that says that. I think there are other verses that say it even better than this. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the prophets' promises were made, and it was ordained of angels in the hand of a mediator." Galatians 3:19 says that it was given until Christ should come. And then, the implication being, it was fulfilled, and we are no longer under the Mosaic law to go to the tabernacle and to fulfill all of those ceremonial laws. For that matter, we're not even under the moral law of Moses, but that doesn't mean that we have license to go do as we please. It means we are free to serve Jesus Christ as we ought. It means that we are under the law of Christ, under the law of love. So we are not lawless. It's just that we're not under Moses' law, we're under Christ's law. And some of those laws are the same. When I was studying, preparing the study for Leviticus, I walked into the office and I said to several people standing around, "What is the purpose of the book of Leviticus?" And Alan Weathers, Dale's secretary, says, "Well, I always thought the purpose of Leviticus was so that we could rejoice that we're not under all of that." I said, "That's pretty good." That's not bad, folks. That's pretty good. At any rate, we are not under the law. Let me make another observation or two. We're not under the law, but we can learn some things from the book of Leviticus. One of the things that we can learn is that blood is the basis of forgiveness and the basis of fellowship. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." So that verse tells us that the basis of forgiveness is blood, and that is precisely what Leviticus is all about. Those first seven chapters talk about offerings, most of whom are blood offerings. When there is sin, there must be a blood offering. When Dr. McGee said that if everyone in Southern California understood the book of Leviticus, There would be no more cults. What he meant, as he explained to us, was this. If everybody understood the book of Leviticus, they would understand that there must be a blood sacrifice for sin. And they wouldn't go off creating some culturism that says you have to work your way to heaven. And in that sense, he is dead right. If people understood the spiritual purpose and intent of Leviticus, there simply would be no man-made religion, because they would all know that they have to have a blood sacrifice. There's another lesson I learned in Leviticus, and it is this. God wants us to be holy. Leviticus strikes the note, and the music is played in the New Testament. It's as if Moses wrote the score and some of the authors of the New Testament sang the hymn. Leviticus 11 says, "Be holy." And Peter picks that up and says, quotes it, "Be holy, because he said, I am holy." But a moment ago I said that doesn't mean that you're sanctimonious or super spiritual. What does it mean? Well, as I explained, it means you're to be set apart. What happens if you're set apart and you're fellowshipping with God? Well, I think that rather than being super pious, you'll simply be saintly. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there is a list of qualities that I think characterize a godly person who's growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is one of the finest lists in all of the Bible for what God really wants us to be. 2 Peter. In 1 Peter, he says, "Be holy," quoting Leviticus. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." Now, if you want to know the practical aspects of a holy, godly life, there it is. That you have a knowledge of the Word of God, that you have self-control and patience and love. That's what holiness is all about. But let me make one other suggestion. While the subject of Leviticus is holiness, the purpose is to teach us how we are to live as a holy nation in fellowship with God. So that while holiness is the subject, the purpose is so that we can have fellowship with God. That we can be set apart unto Him in fellowship. I think we look at Leviticus and we see law. And when we see those laws, we see tediousness. We see a heavy yoke. But I do not think that the believing Israelite looked upon those laws quite the way we do. Most of them were moral. That's nothing more than saying we have to be moral as we walk with Jesus Christ. Some of them, to be sure, were ceremonial. But a lot of those ceremonial laws was their way of having fellowship with God. Giving a sacrifice at the tabernacle was similar to us having the Lord's Supper, if you will. That was a symbolic act, and so is the Lord's table. Baptism is another symbolic act. And that is part of what we share with the Lord. It is His command for us to be set apart unto Him in those symbolic ceremonial ways. Even meeting together and singing hymns, singing praises to our God, giving money are all parts and ways in which we have worship and fellowship with the Lord. So that the ultimate in the book of Leviticus is fellowship. In Exodus, we found out that God wanted to dwell among us. In Leviticus, we discover that God wants to have fellowship with us. Now, if you understand Leviticus in that light, then Leviticus just may be one of the greatest books in all of the Bible. For the very simple reason that the subjects of holiness and fellowship are two of the greatest subjects in all of God's book. There's a sense in which you might say Romans is. It explains how a just God can justify people and remain just. And that's got to be one of the great concepts of the Bible. There's a sense in which you might argue for John, in that that gospel tells how the Son of God became a man, ultimately was crucified so that we might have eternal life. But eternal life is only the beginning. Eternal life and a relationship with God is established so that we can have fellowship with that God. So justification is only the beginning. Eternal life is only the start. What God really wants is not only to save you, to justify you, to give you eternal life, to dwell with you, but above and beyond all of that, God wants to have fellowship with you. And He wants you to have fellowship with Him. The book of Leviticus is how all of that was done in the Old Testament. And I'm personally thankful we don't have to go through all of that. But the spiritual lesson is God wants to talk to you. And God wants you to talk to Him. God wants to have fellowship with us. That's got to be one of the great themes in all of God's book. I think one of the finest illustrations of all of the spiritual life is marriage. It's the one God uses Himself. Now, what's marriage all about? I performed a marriage ceremony last night, and I had to speak to a couple about that. And part of what I said to them, part of what I thought about all week, preparing for last night, was this. When God originally looked at Adam, He saw that Adam was alone, and He created Eve to be a helpmeet for Adam. He said, it is not good for man to be alone. So He created a helper that corresponded, that responded to him. Hence, marriage. Now you can say a lot of things about marriage. A lot of activities go on in marriage. You do things for one another. You do things together. You work. You eat breakfast together. You buy a house. You get a car. You have children. There are just all kinds of ramifications to marriage. But when all the smoke clears, marriage at its finest was intended to be a companionship. It's not good, God said, for man to be alone. I will create a woman to be his companion. When the high and holy divine institution of marriage degenerates, a man and a woman are legally bound by a contract, and they do not speak. They do not relate.
they do not communicate, there is no fellowship. And that's sad. That's a tragedy. Because it didn't reach its potential. It didn't realize its purpose. Now, my friend, God redeemed you, justified you, gave you eternal life so that He could have fellowship with you. The tragedy would be that we ignore Him, that we don't talk to Him, that we don't listen to Him talk to us, that we don't have fellowship. I think fellowship just may be one of the great themes in all of God's book. Let's pray. Father, why you would want to have fellowship with us, I don't understand. I mean, we are sinful. And even though you save us, we're sometimes faithless and fickle. And yet you still want to have fellowship with us. Father, I don't understand all of that. But I want to thank you for making the way possible for us to know you, to communicate with you. Father, my prayer tonight would be not that just we would have a better grasp of Leviticus, but that we would have a better handle on our spiritual lives. We would have more fellowship with you because we've been exposed to this portion of your word. So, Father, as we leave this auditorium tonight, as we move through next week, may the Spirit of God constantly remind us that we're to be set apart unto you just to have fellowship with you. Thanks, Father, for that kind of a relationship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.